This week I was talking with our youth pastor, Danny Box, and talking a little bit about this message, and he said, well, Timmy said, I had a great experience that you have the freedom to share with the congregation if you want to. And so here's Danny's experience. It seems that before he met Kathy, way back when, he wasn't quite the same neat and tidy Danny Box that we all know and love today. In fact, in college, he lived with a group of guys that some of them hang around here from time to time. In fact, I won't tell you their names, but if you ask Eric Haug, he can probably fill you in on the guys that were together there in that apartment. And because of their particular habits, they had a problem with a little bug called the roach. In fact, their problems were so grave that they did everything they could to kill the roaches, and the roaches just kept coming back. In fact, the roaches became very defiant and would almost dare Danny to try to exterminate them. Having had all that they could take, one day they went down to the store and bought Combat Roach Killer, the nemesis of the roaches. Now, some of you may say, well, Tim, they eat Combat Roach Killer at my place. Well, maybe they do. Anyway, the next morning, after putting out Combat Roach Killer all over the house, they came in from their bedroom, and there on the kitchen cabinet, they found a note written by a roach. And that note, we've been able to copy it now and make it into an overhead, and I just want you to see the note left by this roach. The note says, "Dear humans, ha ha ha, some roach friends of mine shared their combat roach poison with me a while ago, and I feel just kind of hard to read, you know, it's written by a roach. The moral of the story, for those of you who are just now beginning to get this, is that if you're a roach and you eat roach poison, eventually you will die. If you're a person, a human being, and you sin, and you keep sinning, and you don't repent of that sin or turn, eventually you will die too. Eventually, the consequences of your sin will catch up with you, and they will kill you. Now, if you believe the Bible, you have to accept the truth of Scripture when it teaches the principle of sowing and reaping. That whatever you plant in the fertile field of your life will eventually produce the same type of fruit. So if you sow sin in your life, when that sin grows up, the kind of fruit that it will produce is judgment and death. If you sow righteousness and love for God in your life, when that grows up, that will produce the fruit of God's blessing. Now that's the principle of sowing and reaping. You don't even have to believe the Bible to believe that. Just look around at the world around us. We see it every day. We see people that live a life of debauchery and sin, and it eventually catches up with them. Ha, 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 I can bounce a check to the house bank. Not forever. Even we silly voters eventually wise up. That's the way of life. If you sow good things, you reap a good crop. If you sow bad things, you reap a bad crop. And that's the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of life. For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations describes the crop that was reaped by the nation. As we talked about last week in our introduction to the book of Lamentations, for years and years and years, the nation of Israel continued along a course of sin, and God sent priests and prophets to tell the people to turn from their wicked ways and repent, to change their way, and they refused to do it. And eventually, 345 years to be exact, God brought His judgment. And He brought His judgment in such a catastrophic way that we shudder to read the pages of Scripture where they describe starvation and famine, disease, as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and built a siege wall around the city of Jerusalem and just choked off the life of the city for a year and a half. No food and water could get in. No people could get out, and eventually people began to starve to death. We read reports of cannibalism where mothers actually ate their children in the city. And finally, after a year and a half, the wall was breached. And the Babylonians stormed through the walls. And there in the city, they raped and plundered and killed and eventually led the children away in chains to be slaves in Babylon. That's the end of it. That's the final judgment. That's what came after 350 years of saying, turn, 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 repent. Repent. But the nation wouldn't turn. The people wouldn't repent. And God judged the nation. Jeremiah is the prophet that reports this to us. In the book of Jeremiah, he wrote as a warning before the fall of the city. The book of Lamentations, he wrote weeping, describing what happened at this catastrophic event. And the book of Lamentations is a constant reminder. It is a warning to all of us that says, don't go this way. Don't follow the path of sin. Don't continue to live as if there's no tomorrow. Because eventually, sooner or later, it'll catch up with you. As we said last week, the principle or the theme from this book is that after a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. After a season of sin, we face the judgment of God. Now, let's face it. This is not a popular thing to talk about. In fact, nobody likes to talk about it. In many ways, it would be much nicer if we stuck to our subjects of grace and love and we didn't focus on the justice and righteousness of God. Because everybody wants to come to church to be uplifted. They don't want to hear negative things. And so the dilemma rages on to tell the truth or not to tell the truth. In a December article in the Wall Street Journal, a man wrote an editorial. And the title of the editorial was, "The Joy of What?" And in this editorial, he asked the question, what ever happened to the concept of sin, morality, right and wrong? Here's a quote from that article. He says, "With few dissenting exceptions, 96 hours and 96 zillion column inches of sentiment washed over the falls about how all this proved the need for safe sex before someone finally said that Magic Johnson's sex life was simply wrong." He goes on to say that just about everybody, including churches, don't talk about sin and consequences of sin. And he said nowadays that therapists are looked up to much, much more than priests or preachers or leaders. And finally, in closing his argument, he made a call to people in positions of responsibility to begin again to discuss the moral consequences of sin, because they are there and we cannot deny them. As we look at the book of Lamentations over the next few weeks, we're going to look at God's judgment on the sins of a nation of people. And as we see that, it stands as a warning for us to remember that there are moral laws. There are God's principles, and if we violate those, there are consequences that we must deal with like it or not, enjoy it or not, the truth of God's Word must be told. Turning your Bibles to Lamentations, this morning we're going to look at the first chapter. Lamentations, we're going to look at the first chapter. The title of the book of Lamentations comes from the first word in the book. The first word we see in the English is how. In the King James, it was translated alas. The word is a word of exclamation, a word of horror. In fact, probably more accurately, we could translate it, oh my God! It's an incredible word of astoundment, feeling of shock and terror. And the book is basically five poems, five funeral dirges that are written to commemorate the death of the city of Jerusalem. This book is much more a book of feeling than a fact, much more a book of emotion than a theology. Every word of it is true, but the author is not trying to just convey information to our minds. He's trying to convey feelings to our soul. Because you see, Jeremiah has seen all this happen. He's watched people die. And he wants to communicate through poems to us the devastating consequences of immoral behavior. The structure of the book is five individual poems, five chapters. And in the first four poems, the first four chapters, they are written in an acrostic style. Now, you can't see that acrostic in the English, because it was originally written in Hebrew acrostic. And most of you know what an acrostic is. In fact, some of you who studied elements of music as a child or maybe as an adult, remember the value of F-A-C-E, a face, because it gives you the notes on the treble clef scale. And every good boy does fine, or as I prefer it, every good boy deserves fudge. Did you teach your students that, Sharon? Every good boy deserves fudge, right? Those are learning tools that every stands for E and good stands for G and boy stands for B, and those are the notes on the scale. Well, what the Hebrew writer has done here is he has taken the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and used a word with the first letter of the first of the Hebrew alphabet for the first verse, and the second for the second verse, and the third for the third verse. And so it stands out as a kind of an A to Z pattern. If you could read this in the original Hebrew, the first verse starts with an aleph, which is the first letter, and the second word starts with a bet, which is the second letter, and the third word starts with a gimel, or third verse with a gimel, which is the third letter, and so on and so forth. You say, now Tim, why would they do that? Well, we've already discussed one of the reasons, is, first of all, for memory. It's easy to remember the letters of the alphabet, and so it's easy to memorize this poem. But that's not the only reason. The second reason why he wrote this in an A to Z style is to talk about the completeness of expressing the emotions of the pain of this destruction. One thing I love about Scripture, the Scripture is so honest. It's so honest. It tells the truth. And Jeremiah pulls no punches here. He describes the raw destruction and feelings and emotion of a people devastated. He doesn't try to clean it up or pretend like it didn't happen, find a way to cover it over or theologize it. He just gets right down where we live. And he says it's okay to mourn. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry. It's okay to experience the pain and suffering of loss. In our culture today, we are fairly plastic when it comes to expressing true emotions. And we tend to put on our Sunday morning smile and approach people as if everything is okay, when many times it's not okay. And you see here in the book of Lamentations an example that when there's grief, to be grieved, when there's sadness to be experienced, when there's sin to be confessed, it's okay to feel the complete realm of emotions. But I think the third reason why he uses this acrostic style is because Z is the last letter in the alphabet, and there's a time to move on. There's a time when you come to the end of the grief, and you stop, and you move on. And forever throughout history, when the nation of Israel reads the book of Lamentations, they grieve hard, and they grieve deep. And then they stop, and then they live the rest of their lives. And in this book, we will see a grief unimaginable, a sin unbearable, and a judgment unexplainable. And that will serve as a warning for myself, for you, that when we approach sin and we have the option to choose the way of sin, to sow the seeds of sin, or to choose the way of righteousness, we better consider the consequences of our actions. In this first chapter, in the first 11 verses, we see the prophet as he looks at the city and he describes it in his own words. And then the city in verses 12 through 22 speaks back to us and tells us about her pain. The city is a woman speaking and describing the destruction. And there are really two principles in this chapter. The first principle is that sin invites the loss of all things precious to us. If you want to lose what's precious to you, sin. The second principle we see in this book is that sin invokes God's righteous judgment on us. If you want God's judgment in your life, sin. The writer lays it out very clearly in these words. Let's look at the first verse. Jeremiah, looking at the city, says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." See the contrast? The one that was great with population, full of people, is now empty. When you walk down the streets, you hear the thud of your feet. And that's all. The one who had a great economy is now like a widow, helpless, poor, got nothing. The one who had great social status, a princess to be looked up to, is now a slave, laboring in the slave labor camps of Babylon. So in verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. Her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. She's crying with no one to help, no one to comfort. In fact, nobody to even see. Her lovers, her friends are all gone. Who were her lovers and her friends? Her lovers were false gods, and her friends were foreign alliances. You see, Judah had decided to worship other gods besides God in heaven. And they brought that worship into their place of worship. And they made alliances with other nations. But when the problems came, they turned to their gods and they said, "Baal, get us out of this." And Baal's a stone. I mean, he can't do anything. They turned to Egypt and they said, "Egypt, you know, we've been buddies. We've been friends." And Egypt says, "Hey, I've got my own problems. The Babylonian army is too great for me too. You're on your own, sweetheart." And there was nobody there. In verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction, under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She lost her homeland. But she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. Verse 4, I think, is the saddest verse in this first chapter. "The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is bitter. Jerusalem was the city of festivals, the city of religious worship. Zion, the mountain on which the temple was built, was a place where three times a year all people from all over came to worship at a pilgrimage there and to celebrate there. Children hand in hand with moms and dads laughing on the road to Jerusalem, singing the songs of Zion. I can't wait to get to the temple, Mama. I can't wait to be there, Daddy. Aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas that laid down their farm implements and said, we're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, to worship God. That's over. Nobody's crowding the streets anymore. Nobody's coming. There's nobody left. There's nobody to celebrate the special occasions. In a psalm that was written by the exiles, Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We hung up our harps. We don't sing anymore. The closest thing that I can think of to kind of relating this to an experience that we might have would be if a foreign power were to invade the United States and they were to kill off most of the people in this room, including part of your family, your friends, and they were to divide the rest of you up, particularly your children, because your children are the most valuable. They're going to be the ones that can be reprogrammed, re-educated to think like Babylonians. And they tied their hands and they carted them off. And those who didn't die because of famine and economic collapse, many of them died along the way. And those who ended up in the foreign country were there. And the tormentors turned to them and say, sing the Star-Spangled Banner. Ha, ha, ha. You think your nation is so great? And you Christians among you, sing great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Ha, ha, ha. Your God couldn't do anything. And they gave up their song. How can we sing when we're in a foreign land, when our families have been destroyed? They lost everything. Their whole way of life was gone. Verse 5, her adversaries become her masters. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away, her children in chains, as captives before the adversary, and all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like bucks that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers her precious things that were from the days of old when her people fell into the hands of the adversary, and no one helped her. The adversaries saw her. They mocked at her ruin. In these first few verses, we see the lament for the loss of a way of life. The total way of life, a people, have been destroyed. And sin invites the loss of those things precious. People lost their people, their economy, their social position, their religion, their joy, their children, and there's nobody there to even comfort them. It's sad. The wages of sin. I guess the question that I would pose to us is, what is precious to you? What's precious to you? What's valuable to you? What do you love? You know, if you choose a path of sin, chances are you'll lose that. Chances are you'll lose that. For the teenage girl who sacrifices her virginity gives up something precious to her because of the crowd at school. The other kids think it's a good idea. Boyfriend's putting pressure on you. You give that up, lose it, and then later wish you had it back. To the businessman who is faced with an ethical decision and decides that it's more prosperous to choose the way of evil, and you lose your reputation. People in the business community won't work with you anymore. Your coworkers won't speak to you anymore because of the way you've treated them. To the husband or the wife who chooses to enter into an illicit relationship with a member of the opposite sex because of the pleasure of the moment, and you lose your family, the things that are precious to you. For the person who takes their money and dumps it into an investment that's not godly, and they end up losing it all. You see, if you choose the path of sin, there will be consequences. And one of the consequences is a loss of the precious things. Before you enter into a choice of sin, you must ask yourself the question, what am I willing to give up? What am I willing to lose in order to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? Sin invites the loss of all things precious to us, and not only did they lose their way of life, they lost something that is even as precious as their way of life. They lost their respect. They lost their respect. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. Isn't that interesting how straightforward that is? The result of sin is uncleanness. The result of sin on a reputation is that you lose your reputation. The result of sin in character is you lose your character. The result of sin in a relationship is that that relationship can be broken, can be destroyed. Jerusalem sinned and became a sinner, became unclean. Now, what was the result of that? Verse 8, all who honored her despise her. The people that used to look up to her, the nations that thought she was special, now they think she's sick. They despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. In order for me to explain exactly what's going on here in this passage, I would have to become very graphic, and I'm not going to do that. But let me give you an illustration that is very graphic that will help you understand what is going on here. Jerusalem, the city of God, was viewed by the nations as being holy and pure, being above certain types of activities. But because of her sin, she brought in temple prostitution. As we talked about last week, there was child sacrifice actually going on, and the nations around were sick. Not because they didn't participate in these things, but Israel was always viewed as being above that. That would be much like having a gala of all of the world leaders, and all the men and women from around the world came together for this grand and glorious party. And there in the middle of this party stand the Bushes, looked up to as the most respected of the leaders in the world. And about halfway through the party, the venerable, respectable, lovely Barbara Bush decides she's going to have a little too much to drink. And she stands up on the table, and she begins to dance, and she begins to disrobe. And she begins to invite the crowd to participate with her in that. You say, that's sick. That's disgusting. That's disgraceful. I would lose all respect for that lady. Well, that's what's happened to the nation of Israel. Even the pagan nations that participate in that on a regular basis are so sickened by the things that the nation of Israel did that they turn away in disgust. Not only do they turn away in disgust, but they destroy the nation of Israel. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Now, how did he magnify himself? In verse 10, the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones that thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. What did they do? They took her temple and they desecrated it. If the nation of Israel does not think of itself as special anymore, if it's not precious anymore, what's the big deal about its temple? And they went in and destroyed the temple. But not only did they desecrate the temple, they degraded the people. In verse 11, all her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. The nations despise me. I despise myself. I'm despised. I've lost all respect. When we play with sin, people lose respect for us. And not only do they lose respect for us, they lose respect for the things that are precious and important to us. You guys know it very well, and you gals that work in the business community, that all you have to do is stand up and make a public statement about being a Christian, and people begin to look for chinks in your armor. Now, when you willfully and voluntarily show those chinks by living a sinful life, what begins to happen? You lose respect. People begin to look at you as a hypocrite. Oh, yeah, well, you know, the guy talks about being holy, talks about loving God, and look at the way he lives. I have no respect for that person. And most of the time, that goes further than personal. It becomes an attack on your religion. Well, if that's the way he lives and he says he's loving God, well, God must not be worth very much. And you begin to devalue yourself and you begin to devalue your God. And when we continue to pursue sin, we invite the loss of all things precious to us, the loss of our way of life, and the loss of all respect. That's the devastating consequences of sin. Now, one key phrase in this passage really stands out. And in verse 9, it says, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. The problem with the nation of Israel, she didn't look to the future. She just looked to the fun of the present, the pleasure of sin in the moment. She didn't realize and didn't think ahead that what God said, what he was really going to do. So she just went on and went on and didn't think about the future, didn't plan for tomorrow, didn't worry about what life would be like afterwards. And look what happened. She fell astonishingly. Starting in verse 12, the city then begins to speak and the city answers back. Almost picture it this way, as if Jeremiah is walking by, and in the first 11 verses, he's making all these observations about what has taken place. And then the city, as a woman personified, turns and speaks back to Jeremiah as he's passing by. And here's what the city says. The city says, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? I mean, you guys are walking by this like it's no big deal. Just another city that died in the destruction of the Babylonian onslaught. No, look a little deeper. See what really happened here. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Now let me ask you a question. Does God get angry? He does, doesn't he? And you know what? Nobody does it better than God. If God is perfect in his love, and Jesus Christ is the complete and perfect expression of God's love, and we see that so graphically portrayed and we're in awe of it, think about the other side. God on the other side is completely just, and judgment is the complete expression of that attribute of God. Now, if Jesus Christ in all his beauty is the perfect expression of God's love and grace, what in the world does his anger look like? It's complete. It's strong. It's unimaginable. That's why the writer of Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Scary. She goes on to describe the ways in which God has attacked her, and there's a fourfold attack here. First, in verse 13, from on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. Secondly, he spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back and made me desolate, faint all day long. He caught me like an animal in a net. The third one, verse 14, the yoke of my transgression is bound by his hands. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck, and he has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those who against whom I am not able to stand. This description is graphic. He took my transgressions, and he made a yoke out of it. He bound it with his hands, created this yoke of bondage. You know, the yoke that the animals pull that keeps them attached to the plow so they can never get away no matter how hard they push. All they're doing is plowing the field. Well, God took all of my sins and he made them into a yoke and placed it on my neck. The yoke of the bondage of Babylon. We see the fourth attack, verse 15. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah. What did the Lord do? He appointed a time. He set up a special day, planned it all out, and then he came in and took my virgin daughters. He took my young men, threw them in the wine press, and stomped them. Like you stomp grapes to get the grape juice, but the juice that flowed was not the juice of grapes. It was the blood of real people that died. That died when the Babylonians came in. For these things I weep, verse 16, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. The saddest cry heard by an individual is the cry of confession after judgment has come, to say, you know, I've got nobody to blame this on but me. I've got nobody else to say, you know, it happened because of these unusual circumstances, or because of the way that things worked out, it just happened, or because that person was mean or vindictive. All that happens, but the saddest cry is when you know that you're the one who caused it. You know that you came to a point in your life where you saw the opportunity to sin and you said, I'm going to do that and I'm not going to worry about the future. And the voice of the prophet rang in your ears and said, don't do that. Don't do that. It's got devastating consequences. And you did like my son does. When my daughter's trying to talk to him, he puts his hands over his ears, which says, I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear you. And you rushed into that. And now you're reaping the consequences, and you cry out, and you know there's nobody else to blame but you. So what do you do? Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands. There's no one to comfort her. I see the picture of a woman on her knees begging for help. Please, somebody, see me. Help me. There's nobody. There's nowhere to turn. You sinned, and you're done. Judgment has come. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversary. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Sin invokes God's righteous judgment on us, and sin is God's judgment. Or God's response to sin. Judgment is God's response to sin. When man sins, God judges. That's what a just and holy God does. In verse 18, we see that judgment is not only God's response, but it's his righteous response. And here the city begins to confess her sins. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. You go into the street and you face the sword of the Babylonians. You stay in the house and you starve to death. There's no option. Verse 21, they have heard that I groan. There's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity, and they're glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me. How have you been dealt with? For all my transgressions, for all my groans are many, and my heart is faint. We see here that God is not some kind of an evil sadist sitting up in heaven after 350 years. God called the nation back and the nation refused. He established a moral law with moral consequences, and when those consequences come, that's the judgment. And God does that. Now, we don't like that. But yes, we do. We like the fact that people who do wrong, particularly those who do wrong to us, will be judged for it. What would a world be like with no accountability for deeds done? What would we do to each other with no accountability? We recognize the need for moral law. We just don't want it to apply to us. I close with a letter that was written to a person who I feel some kind of connection to, but everybody does. He's that kind of person that everybody to some level feels a relationship with this guy. It just so happened that we grew up about 10 miles apart in the same hometown, and we graduated from high school the same year, and we were involved in the same activity, though he was substantially more proficient at it than I was. Now, the person I'm referring to is Magic Johnson. I knew Magic Johnson when he was Urban. Now, he didn't know me. I knew him. My girlfriend was in love with him. That was quite a dilemma for me. Robert Lewis, the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, mailed this letter to Irvin Magic Johnson, and let me share it with you. Dear Irvin Magic Johnson, you don't know me, but I've been a fan of yours for years. No one in basketball has ever done it better than you, Magic. The Magic Man is a nickname you truly deserve. Hearing that you have HIV virus took my breath away. I was stunned and shocked. I appreciate the bravery you exhibited in making your illness known. Since I know what is ahead of you firsthand, my brother died of AIDS last August, I felt your pain all the more. Nevertheless, your public statement left me uneasy. Forgive me for saying this, but for some reason, I felt like you were playing to the crowd when you offered your services as a safe sex advocate. Certainly, this will play well to a liberal media, special interest groups, AIDS activists, Planned Parenthood, and the like. They will exalt your every move. But somehow from a hero, I guess I expected more. I wanted to hear Irvin share his heart, not Magic play the crowd. I wanted tears, not that big smile. For you to say you were deceived, that life is more than a game. I wanted to hear you tell young people, my kids especially, that you regret the hundreds of women you used as playthings and sex objects and who in turn used you. But instead, My boys heard you say that it's okay to use women, just be safe. For my daughters, I wanted you to apologize to the women you no doubt gave the AIDS virus to. They're going to die, Irvin. I wanted to hear you say you wished you would have married your high school sweetheart sooner. That a lifelong commitment is better than indiscriminate pleasure seeking. I would have liked to seen you cry for the child your wife bears who won't have a daddy to grow up with. I would have liked to have heard you admit what our world is forever denying, that we live in a moral universe with moral absolutes that sooner or later judge those who break them. Instead, you have chosen to become a safe sex spokesman. You're going to tell kids to do something you never did, and what's worse, it's not safe.